begin by reading Article 1. Once again, we introduced this last week just briefly at the close of our time, so we'll come back to it and consider more about it today. Article 1 says, Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served divers lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Now let's go ahead and look at the scripture reference that's given to us there in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 2 through 5. Paul says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this passage tells us that there are many who could fit in the category of having lived into adulthood before they're saved. And the intent of Article 1, as I mentioned in the introduction to it last week, is to speak to those who, as it says, are converted at riper years. Now, don't understand riper years as 60 and above or whatever. Doesn't mean older in the sense we would define it. It simply means past adolescence. In other words, these are people anywhere from the early 20s up who would be considered to be in riper years in the understanding of the writers of the Confession in the time in which they lived, in the way they would have put it. So what they're saying is that those people in particular who have lived some time into their riper years many times sense a greater manifestation of repentance, and those around them do as well, than someone who, for example, is Andrew's age. There still has to be repentance, and Andrew had to repent of his sins, certainly, in order to come to Christ, as all men do, and we mentioned that last time. Articles 2 and 4, as we will get to them, make that clear that no one is saved apart from true repentance, which is the gift of God. It is possible, and I'll agree with Sam Waldron here, who wrote the modern exposition to the 1689 Confession that I use as one of my references to study by, I would agree with him that perhaps there might be a change in wording here that would help modern man understand this a little bit better. There is the tendency to look at Article 1, especially in and of itself, and conclude, well, that means only people who are older need the gift of repentance unto life. And certainly that was not the intent. As I told you last week, the Confession is following the wording of the Savoy Declaration, which was a revision of the Westminster Confession drafted by John Owen and others. And what they really wanted to do was distinguish between what we will call crisis repentance versus ordinary or common repentance. They wanted to make a distinction there because they did not want those who experienced what could be called a crisis repentance to tell others that if they've only experienced what might be termed an ordinary repentance, they haven't truly repented. In other words, if it hasn't been dramatic and powerful and so much so that they felt a great weight of their sin come upon them, then they haven't repented. In other words, it's really a caution to make sure that we don't make any particular person's category of repentance the rule of thumb for all who come to Christ. Because we know that God does deal differently with different individuals. And certainly one who has been raised in a Christian home, who has continually been brought to and put under the faithful preaching of the Word as a young person, will still need to repent of their sin. They're still sinners, and they are condemned. But it won't feel like or be experienced by them as one who has, as we would put it, a Damascus Road experience, as Saul of Tarsus did, who was literally knocked off his horse and blinded because Saul had gone a long time in the path of sin. Not only sin in general, but in particular against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, killing some, imprisoning others. So obviously someone like that is going to have a more dramatic repentance experience than one who has not lived long enough or been in situations where their sin has been more grievous and more directly against God and Christ. But we always need to remember the truth of Psalm 51 in regard to this. That every person, every human being, every child of Adam must agree in coming to Christ with David against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. They must say that to God. Not necessarily those exact words. They've got to have an apprehension that their sin is first and foremost against God, even if they have been raised in a Christian home and been brought to church since they were in the nursery and so forth. And that's a lot of people's testimony as well. So we need to understand the motive, again, behind what the confession writers were trying to do here. Now let's move on to Article 2. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Now here's a shift. There's a progression here in the confession statement. It began dealing in Article 1, obviously, with those who are given repentance unto life. This is a conversion article, basically, Article 1. Article 2 deals primarily with those who've already been converted and, as it says, fall into sin and still need to repent from that sin, right? And so we get something to work with here that comes down to our practical experience who are already believers. Now, we'll cover the first passage here, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes, of course, written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived according to human nature. And he says in chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not." Not one. Reminiscent of what David said, his father, in the Psalms, which Paul picked up and inserted in the book of Romans, as we know we will get to when we get to chapters 2 and 3 in particular. There's none good, not even one. There is none that seeks after God. So there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. What that means is that not only does the sinner still in his sin not refrain from sinning, but there's not a just man upon the earth. Notice the phrasing. That always does good and never sins. We would wish it so, wouldn't we? We who know Christ would give anything, if we're really honest, and we should feel this way, to come to the place where we could say, "I am a just man by God's grace and totally by His mercy and help, I do good all the time and I never sin." But that doesn't happen, does it? Because we still have the old man to contend with while he has been crucified. And he has been dealt a death blow by Christ's victory on the cross. We still have the vestiges, what is called remaining sin in us. And by the way, there are three aspects to sin. There's original sin, and that, of course, came through Adam, passed on to all his posterity, which is all of us. There's original sin. There's actual sin, and that is that which you commit on purpose because you like to. And then there's remaining sin in the Christian, that still does surface sometimes. So Ecclesiastes 7:20 is primarily pointing to that, to remaining sin. There's not a just man on the earth that does good and sins not. Now we would hold up the Apostle Paul as one of the premier examples of true Christianity, wouldn't we? We would look at him and say, if I could be like Paul in loving Christ and serving others, that'd be wonderful. And it would be wonderful. And we can all see as we read his epistles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all the writings concerning Paul drive home to us the truth that he attained a level of walk with God and spirituality and love for Christ that few, few have ever attained. And yet this same apostle says in this same letter that we are expounding on Sunday mornings, Romans, "O wretched man that I am," right? "The good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." Now, as Brother Johnny Carter says, whether you take that, and there's a big debate about it still, whether you take that as Paul before conversion or Paul after conversion, really the implications are the same. Paul says, "I wind up doing what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I can't do many times." Now, if that was true for Paul, and it certainly was, then we realize we are in the same boat. Now, continuing then, where there is none good, none that doth good and sinneth not. Secondly, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. Now, that's a mouthful, obviously. Let's break it apart a little bit. The best of men. The best of men are men at the best. Good quote, isn't it? I forgot who to give credit to for that. The best of men are men at the best. And through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them. That's what we just talked about. Remaining sin. Through that power that still is a power. Now, it's a subdued power. That's the good news. It's a defeated power as far as long-term implications for us, right? Sin has been dealt a death blow in us. And if we're totally honest according to scriptural truth, we would have to say that when we sin because we choose to. We really have to say that. Because John says, those who've been born of God have His seed remaining in them, and they cannot sin because they've been born of God. And yet he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now how do you put those two statements together? Well, the only way you can is that sin, by all practical principles, is defeated in my life and yours, if you're a believer. And yet, we still sin sometimes. It's because we choose to. But it's not because we have to. And I think that is the biggest hurdle that especially the new convert, and many times people who've been Christians for years, have to get over. That when they sin, their immediate response to God and to others, if they're affected by that sin, is, well, I can't help it. I'm human. I'm still here on earth, not in heaven. Those parts are true, but the first statement is not true. It's not that we can't help it. Because what we are really saying there, if we say we can't help it, is we're putting ourselves back in the category that we were under when we were lost. Then we couldn't help it. Because we had nothing in us to power us and motivate us to do good. Good toward God, that is. Good in the holiest sense. Now we do. So we have to remember that this power that's in us has been subdued, but it's still remaining. There are vestiges of it still left. We all have an appendix. And we don't know exactly what the appendix was for when God made man. I think it still has some function, by the way. But you can live without it. And so many call it a vestigial organ. While it may not be important for survival, it's still there. And in a corollary, while sin can no longer defeat us and hold us under its sway, it's still there to a certain extent. And that's what they're addressing here. Now let's go on. Power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation. What an important point. James says each man is tempted. Let's just go to that. Let's go to James 1. That would be the best thing to do. Let's go to James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12 of James chapter 1. James says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, not if, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, pay attention. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted. Now, a lot of times we run by that statement. Pay attention to that. Every man is tempted. You almost could put a period there. That's true. Every man is tempted, and then he gives us the parameters of it, the explanation, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished or full grown or mature, brings forth death. The progression of sin is given here, but the important point for our study this morning is that every man is tempted, just like the confession says. Every man is tempted. That's why they use the phrase the prevalency of temptation. That is, it's not very far from us at any given time, is it? And usually, I think you'll agree, I find this, it shows up at the most inopportune times. Not that there would ever be an opportune time for temptation, but just like this morning. As you're sitting here trying to pay attention to to the teaching, and especially the Scripture, no doubt some of you have already had, and if you hadn't, you probably will, have some kind of crazy thought, maybe even unclean thought run through your mind. And you go, what is that all about? That's the prevalency of temptation. Now, it goes on, back to the paragraph, Article 2. Through that prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations sometimes. So here's the point. Not only is a believer tempted, and not only will a believer sometimes commit sin, but some believers sometimes will commit what can be called great sins and provocations. What is that? Provoking of God. Dear ones, do you know that for the believer, the most heinous sin is not just, for example, immorality, as ugly and filthy as that is, stealing, even murder. The most heinous sin is to presume upon the grace of God and commit sin. That's the worst. Because then we say, I know I'm saved, I can get away with this. I'm not going to hell. Now, that's just plain English. Let's be honest. If we haven't had that, people around us have, and you probably have. You may not have said those words, but you're committing a sin with full knowledge of that sin. Sometimes you allowed yourself to be encouraged in that because you knew you're in Christ and nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's presumptuous sin, and that's the most dangerous kind. That is the kind that brought King David's household down around his ears. And though God extended mercy to him, and recovered what was lost in many ways, that was a blight upon his household, wasn't it? His fornication with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband by contract. That's presumptuous. That's basically David saying, not only am I the king, I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. I can get away with this. Because if you note, he did not confess his sin until confronted by Nathan. Not outwardly. Now, he tells us in Psalm 51, when he kept silent about his sin, he was making his couch swim with tears and his bones felt like they were melting away within him. He was undergoing internal conviction and guilt to a great degree, but he didn't fess up, so to speak, until Nathan said, you are the man. Presumptuous sin. Now, great sins and provocations. Gives people a lot of trouble, and some, I believe, who actually are believers, I would give the benefit of the doubt and the credit that they really are in Christ, would say that someone who commits a grave and heinous sin loses their salvation. That they sin away their grace. And they take some obscure passages, such as a couple of them from Hebrews 6 and 10 and other places, and seek to prove that by that. Now, that can't happen, folks, because of the sustaining and keeping power of Christ. But what can happen is, those who engage in great sins and provocations of God will face, or could face, and many times will face, severe chastisement by God for that. In fact, even unto physical death, right? As happened in more than one case in the New Testament, the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, and then the church at Corinth, Paul says that many of them were sick and many slept. That means God had taken their physical life because of presumptuous and unrepented of sin. Well, what's the good news? The last part of Article 2, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. God in His grace ensures based on His own authority and covenant promise, that believers who sin will be renewed unto repentance. Not that He wants them to be, not that He hopes they will. He will cause it to come to pass. Now, they may resist for a while, and David did, obviously, in his situation. He says, when I kept silent about my sin. Now, as far as the chronology in the Bible about the time between the commission of sin and the confrontation, we can't say exactly. Was it a few days? Was it weeks? Was it months? It wasn't probably a year, but there was a period of time that David kept silent about his sin. But he was miserable. And God was chastising him on his couch at night And ultimately, he chastised him outwardly, as we know the story. So the point here is that God will bring that person to repentance. He will restore them. And that's the good news. Let's look at the passage in Luke chapter 22 now. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is the sifting of Simon. Now, I want you to notice something before we read 31 and 32. I want you to notice what led to Jesus confronting Simon about his sin that had not yet occurred yet, but was going to. Back up in verse 24, it says, "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." See, what laid the groundwork for Peter to fall into, as our paragraph says, is a great sin and provocation, was smaller sin, so to speak, as we might put it. In other words, a bickering between himself and the other disciples about which one of them was the greatest. Now, that's on the heels of Jesus telling them, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they will beat him and mock him and spit upon him and kill him, and he will be raised the third day. And they begin to argue about who's the greatest. In other words, somebody's going to have to take this band and run with it when Jesus is gone. You don't see a whole lot of empathy for Christ in that, do you? As Ron Dunn used to say, Jesus just said he's about to die, and they're trying to decide who's going to get the silverware. And it's really something like that going on. Now, that laid the groundwork for what we see in 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when," isn't that a wonderful word? Not if. "When you are converted, restored, brought back into the fold, strengthen your brethren." Not if, but when. Why? Why could Jesus say, "You're going to deny me, Simon, but when you come back, strengthen the brethren"? Because he said in verse 32, "I've prayed for you." No sweeter words anywhere in the Scripture. There are many on a par with it, but none greater. Especially when we consider this particular topic. That through manifold temptations and the remaining sin of our flesh, we will commit sin sometimes. We know by this text that we have a Savior who's already prayed for us before we ever commit that sin. And he continues to pray for us to bring about our restoration. And that is what it means at the end of the statement, that he has provided mercifully that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Did Peter repent? He certainly did, didn't he? With great tears and sorrow. And that's not always going to be the case, by the way. Another thing that needs to be cleared up about repentance is that it does not always have to be accompanied by a great show of outward emotion. It does not always have to be that way. Some individuals, depending on their temperament and makeup, will always in their repentance shed tears as children of God. Some will very occasionally, if ever, shed tears. But it does not mean those tearless times of repentance, if they're genuine, are any less restorative or any less of God. Indeed, they do the same thing. They accomplish the same purpose because they're ordained and engineered by God in His mercy to restore that erring child. And so, even if he or she doesn't shed tears, it does not mean it's not genuine repentance. Peter, in his case, did. Many do not. But God ordains it all. Now, Article 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, that is a very wordy article, is it not? Well, all we'll do this morning is just begin to get into this and carry it on next time. Now, first thing we want to ask is, why does the confession call repentance an evangelical grace?
I mean, wouldn't it have been sufficient to simply say it's a grace, it's a gift of God to repent?
That's already been said, and the Scripture's clear about that. Why would they need to call it an evangelical grace, which has to do with the gospel, right? The evangelion, the gospel, the good news. Well, again, the writers of the confession wanted to make sure that they stated clearly, as Baptists, that their understanding from the Scripture was that it was not the terrors of the preaching of the law alone that would lead someone to true repentance. Now, let me say that again. It is not the preaching of the terrors of the law of God condemning a sinner alone that will bring them to repentance. Now, it will certainly show them they need to repent, and therefore it is absolutely necessary. Now, the Lutherans, by and large, following Martin's view on this, took a view, and take a view more, I guess they still do, the evangelical ones anyway, take a view that simply the preaching of the law will drive a man unto true repentance, unto life. That is, they believe that if the law is preached correctly, even if the gospel is not enunciated, that man will run to Christ. Well, again, as much as Luther was right on things, I believe, and certainly the writers of the Confession believe, he was not right on that. And that's why they stated that it's an evangelical grace. The law has to be applied, but it is only by the grace of Christ that the person will come to true repentance. What will the law do in and of itself if no evangelical grace of repentance is given? What does the law do? What is it designed to do? Condemn. Right? The law says, do this and live. And the sinner says, I can't do this. And if that's all he hears, then he says, I'm of all men most miserable and have no hope. For the law condemns me. Now that's good. He needs that. But if you leave him there, he's cut off. He has nothing to look for. He has no hope set before him. That's why Paul says Jesus Christ is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Not just that he gives us hope, he is our hope. And that has to be presented to the sinner in order to enable him to see that yes, the law condemns, but the gospel liberates. And there is a scene and a set of circumstances in Pilgrim's Progress where Bunyan does a wonderful job picturing this. Christian is confronted by the law as a grave-looking man in a robe with the tablets of stone in his hand, the Ten Commandments. And when he confronts Christian, he doubles up his fist and knocks him to the ground. And every time Christian tries to get up, he's knocked back down. And then one in shining garments comes and says to the law, hold, your requirements have been fulfilled in me. And of course it's Christ. And Bunyan's character is able to get up and move on. And see, that's the point they're trying to make here. Evangelical grace of repentance must be preached and must be shown and must be delivered to the person by the gracious Holy Spirit, or only the terrors of the law will abide on them, and they will see their condemnation, which they need to see, but they'll continue to abide under condemnation and never be free of it. That little couplet of Bunyan's that I quote so often is mindful here. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel is of better things. It bids me fly and grants me wings. And the law condemns and says, you are a sinner and the soul that sins shall die. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so, we see that this is an important statement to begin this article. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Now, what we're going to do here, and I'm just going to introduce this, and then we will close for today and see if we have any questions. What we're going to do at this point is we are going to, for the succeeding time or times together until we finish this article, we're going to insert in here and take it apart piece by piece, question 87 of the Shorter Catechism and its answer. Okay?
Question 87 of the Shorter Catechism,
which asks very simply, what is repentance unto life?
And you will be able to see, while they added more words to it, why those who
drew up our 1689 confession said what they said. Because it very much mirrors the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism, by its very nature, is short and will enable us to expound it a little bit better. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Notice, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God. I love this last part. With full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me give that to you again. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Notice that? That's the terrors of the law and evangelical grace put together, right? Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief, doesn't have to be tears, but with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's what we will begin to take apart starting next time. Now, I wonder if we have